Music team's task is to elevate our thoughts with glorious music and the wonderful words that go along with that music. And guys, you did a great job of that this morning. I just want to say thank you for lifting our hearts in praise to our God. It was great. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 will be our text. Let me begin this way with perhaps a shocking statement, but I think one that is true. Persecution is normal. The persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ by a Christ-hating world is a normal state of affairs. Now, the reality is, in the Western world in the last two or three centuries, we have forgotten that. We have forgotten the reality that persecution of biblical Christianity and of Bible-believing Christians by the government and by all false versions of Christianity, we've forgotten that that's a normal state of affairs. And as we move from the irregular, from the anormal, which we have been experiencing in Western society for several centuries, as we move away from that exceptional state of affairs where biblical Christianity is accepted and in some senses even made the rules, as we move from that to what I would argue is a more normal state of affairs, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also, said our Lord. When we move from the anormal to the normal, texts like Acts 4 become much more real. Become much more real, they become much more important, they become much more comforting to us as believers in Jesus Christ. The simple reality is that there is much in the book of Acts that is for us, believers in our day, in our age, in our place on the planet, there is much for us in Acts that is frankly theoretical Christianity. We understand it academically, we know the words, we understand what's being talked about, but for us it is not experiential. Let me highlight that by reading a series of verses for us from the book of Acts. These are verses that you know, you have read them 100 times. But they are for you, both for you and for me, they're completely outside of our daily Christian experience. For example, we've already read these verses in Acts 4, verse 3. For example, they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day. Acts 4, verse 18. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Acts 5, verse 40. The council, took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. The end of chapter 7, verse 58. When they had driven him, Stephen, out of the city, they began stoning him. Chapter 8, verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Chapter 16, verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Acts 17, verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, one of the believers in Thessalonica, and they were seeking to bring them out to the people. You and I have experienced nothing like that. And that is real Christianity for a lot of people in a lot of places, certainly was for these people. And that is for us theoretical Christianity. In Hebrews 10, the author there said that his readers were made a public spectacle because of their faith in Jesus Christ. We perhaps are starting to have an idea what that means. Some were jailed. Some had their property seized. You know, what happened 2,000 years ago in the Roman Empire, well, still happens in our world today in some places. It just doesn't happen in Christian places. It doesn't happen places like South Africa or America or Europe. It doesn't happen there. But it's hardly necessary to be, to borrow the words of Amos, either a prophet or a son of a prophet, to see that times are changing. To see that times are changing. You can't believe in divine truth in a world that wants no truth or every individual making up their own truth. You can't believe in maleness and femaleness even anymore. You can't believe in biblical roles of men and women. You can't believe in sexual restraint in a world that is going insane on gender issues and reacts violently to any sort of sexual restraints. You can't believe that there is one name under heaven by which men must be saved. You can't believe in moral accountability before God and the divine lordship of Christ. You can't believe any of that and not eventually be despised in our world and eventually be persecuted. Now, before that causes flutters and tremors and heart palpitations in you, you need to remember three things. We need to face the reality of where our world is going. But as we do that, we need to keep in both hands these realities. First, we have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God and we have the Word of God, and that gives us courage and strength to face whatever persecution would come our way. We do not stand alone. Our strength on its own, of course, would be wholly inadequate. But God's Spirit and God's Word give us the fortitude that we need. The second thing that you need to keep your hands on, grab onto, and not let go of, remember that for 2,000 years now in the church, God has been protecting and delivering and sustaining his people either from or through persecution. Christ is a shepherd who knows how to care for his flock. He's done this before. You and I haven't. He has. We are in good hands, indeed the very best. And third, not only do we have God's Spirit and God's Word and Christ as shepherd, we also have 2,000 years of examples. 2,000 years of examples. 2,000 years of courage and constancy by the believers who have walked this path before us. We can look at church history and see tens of thousands who by God's grace stood firm, and by God's grace we will too. We look back on them with fondness and affection as we read books of church history. We draw strength from their example, and I think indeed we are supposed to. And if the Lord tarries 1,000 years before he comes, then someday someone will look back on us and draw strength from us. Now, the great thing about this text in Acts 4 today is all three of those things come together. We're going to see the Word of God playing a key role. We're going to see the Spirit of God playing a key role. We're going to see the shepherding of Christ. And we're going to see an incredible example of believers who faithfully continue to follow Christ's orders, even though the world hates it. And this text in Acts 4 exemplifies six principles for handling persecution. That's our outline. Six principles for handling persecution. From the example of Peter and John, from the example of the early church, Barnabas will be mentioned at the end of this chapter as a specific example. From them, we're going to learn how to handle the censure and the abuse of our Christ-hating culture. Now, you remember last time we laid out the progression that Luke shows us in the book of Acts. In Acts 2, he says that the church started with, well, the general favor of the people. They had a general favor. Nobody was really antagonistic towards them initially, but that changes very quickly because here in Acts 4, the preaching of the gospel led to alarm and unease among the political and religious leaders. We're not sure about this group, and we are not sure we want to let them continue what they're doing. The political and religious leaders understood that this message, indeed this person, Jesus Christ, undercut all that they were committed to. And that alarm and that unease was expressed in a public, tension-charged inquisition. And based on that inquisition, the government then issued threats and declared a moratorium on speaking about Jesus of Nazareth. In short, they made it illegal to evangelize in the city of Jerusalem. Imprisonment followed in chapter 5, punctuated by pseudo-legal political violence. Chapter 7, political violence turned into mob violence with the stoning of Stephen. The final stage was general persecution of Christians. Acts 8:3. Saul began to ravage the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. Now, if someday we face a similar scenario, that kind of progression, and undoubtedly we will, we want to do it in a Christ-honoring way. We want to do it in a way that would exalt Christ, exalt God, and would, God willing, be an example to further generations if necessary. And here's how we're going to do it. Here's how we're going to do it. We're going to follow the pattern that's laid down here in Acts chapter 4 by the first believers in the Jerusalem church. We're going to imitate the pattern that they laid down for us. If we can depend on God, if we can depend on God's Spirit, if we can depend on God's Word in the way that these believers did, then I think that we too can handle persecution in the same noble way that they did. We will be prepared for whatever God chooses to dispense in His gracious sovereignty if we elevate and imitate their example. So Jesus said in John 15:20, as I mentioned earlier, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Indeed, it would be astonishing if they didn't. It would be astonishing if with our message of absolute truth and the moral lordship of Jesus Christ, it would be astonishing in our culture if we were not persecuted. But the encouraging fact is we're not alone. We have God, and we have the extraordinary example of these believers here in Acts 4. Shall we look at it? And to see our six principles for handling persecution, we're going to have to look at the whole chapter today. Officially, our text is verses 23 through 37, but we're going to have to reach back into the first half of the chapter as well. So, how do Christians handle persecution? Number one, first, when persecution comes, we continue in undaunted vocal belief in Jesus Christ. What we saw from Peter and John last time. Undaunted vocal, not silent, but undaunted vocal belief in Jesus Christ. For many churches today, the response to the rising tide of cultural animosity seems to be quiet capitulation. Some fall silent, hoping just to be overlooked. Others, they take a different approach. They quack like the world, waddle like the world, paddle like the world, virtually changing sides, hoping to avoid persecution. So we saw last time Peter and John's response was a bit different, wasn't it? When they faced a hostile inquisition by the religious and political leaders of Israel, they did not capitulate, they did not conciliate, they didn't fall silent, they didn't conveniently rework their doctrinal statement to embrace worldly ideas. In fact, what they did is they continued in the same undaunted vocal belief in Jesus Christ. We saw that in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 4. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's vital. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health. He, Christ, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." That's undaunted vocal belief. Not silent belief, not running away and hiding, but undaunted vocal belief. Peter and John are respectful. But they're not going to back off the gospel and its exclusiveness, not one bit. And they refused all the alluring arguments about having a broader influence if we soft-pedal the message of Christ. They refused to speak about Christianity as if, it's just my own private belief and everyone has their own little way to God and this just happens to be my way. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow. They refused to bow, in this case, to the idol of cultural appeal or cultural acceptance. In 2 Kings 16, King Ahaz of Judah went to Damascus to express subservience to his Assyrian overlords. While he was there in Damascus, Ahaz saw an altar, a worship altar of one of the Assyrian religions. And so he had a copy made of that altar and brought it home so that they could build and set up that altar in the temple in Jerusalem so that he could please his political masters. Many churches today are taking the Ahaz solution to persecution. They're embracing the world's view of truth, postmodernism, and the world's view of morality and sexuality, hoping to appease the cultural elite who hate God and his pure ways. Peter and John here in Acts 4 are a brilliant example of not doing that. They have embraced the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego solution, haven't they? Cultural appeal is not our mandate. Placating the government is not our mandate. Even if you throw us in the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar, the smoke of our burning is going to go up. Ain't nothing here that's going to bow this day to your idol. That's the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego approach, right? We ain't going to bow. Cultural appeal is not our mandate. Placating the government is not our mandate. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ is. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its offensiveness, in all of its exclusiveness, and in all of its saving power, that's our mandate. Now, having said all that, let me point something out to you. There are two sides of the coin here. For Christians, living in an antagonistic world is always a two-sided coin, and if I only emphasize the one, I would be inaccurate in not bringing in the other. So there's a two-sided coin here. On one hand, Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your own hands. What's Paul saying? Christians are not marchers, slogan shouters, or political activists. That's not what we're about. I just defy you to find that in the New Testament. Paul said what we do as believers in Jesus Christ is we keep our heads down, we love Christ, we work hard, we raise our families, we serve in the church, and so on. But there's an inverse side to that coin, isn't there? The opposite side of that coin is the undaunted courage of Paul in 2 Corinthians when he said, we believe, therefore also we speak. On the inverse side of the coin is the undaunted courage of King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to bow to your idol. And so we need to keep both of those in mind. We're not marchers, we're not slogan chanters, we're not trouble causers. But we are going to continue in a vocal, undaunted belief in Jesus Christ. In public and in private, Peter and John spoke the very same message. They didn't back off it. They didn't water it down. They didn't hide the unpleasant parts of it for their world. They just put it right up in front. If you want to know, they said, you the leaders, the whole nation of Israel, we want everybody to know it's about Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. Favor, animosity, didn't matter, did it? The message just wasn't going to change. Christ gave orders, they followed it. Their response was an undaunted, vocal belief in Jesus Christ. And that's how you handle persecution. Not quiet capitulation, not flying false colors, but just an undaunted, vocal, continuing as we always have, preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners. That's principle number one. Principle number two, exemplified by Peter and John here for handling persecution, is exercise legitimate civil disobedience. What Christians do when facing persecution is they exercise legitimate, and I want you to underline, draw a box around, star, highlight, whatever you do, that word legitimate. Exercise legitimate civil disobedience because there's a lot of illegitimate forms of civil disobedience. In a day when many professing Christians have convinced themselves that being a Christian means that they don't have to pay their taxes, they don't have to pay e-tolls, they don't have to register with the government as homeschoolers or whatever, it is vital that we emphasize the word legitimate in that phrase, legitimate civil disobedience. So let's let Peter and John tell us what legitimate civil disobedience looks like. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 18. Again, dipping back into the verses we saw last time. When they, the council, had summoned them, Peter and John, the council commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You remember the very same situation arose in chapter 5, and they took the very same approach to it. The response did not vary. Chapter 5, verse 27. When they had brought them and they stood them before the council, the high priest questioned them, saying, verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. Jesus gave the apostles, indeed the whole church, strict orders to preach the gospel. We call it the Great Commission. The government gave them strict orders not to preach the gospel. Whom should they obey? Whom should they obey? When the government requires you personally, not someone who lives on the other side of the planet somewhere, but when they require you personally to do something that is in direct disobedience to an overt command of Scripture, not six steps of logic out, but an overt command of Scripture, the government says, we want you to disobey what the Bible clearly teaches in an overt command, then it is okay, literally, to obey God rather than to obey men. See, in Romans 13:1, Paul said, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That's our default setting. Obey the government. That is always a Christian's default setting. Obey the government. And we do that unless we are instructed to personally violate a direct command of God's found in the Scripture. And of course, God did not say that paying e-tolls is immoral. Still looking for that verse, aren't you? God did not say, thou shalt not register with the Department of Education. If, on the other hand, the government requires that you have an abortion, or requires that you, as a doctor, do abortions, in such cases you must disobey men because you must obey God. That's legitimate civil disobedience. If the government would come to us and say, we require that you teach that homosexuality is not wrong, I would read to them Romans 1 and say, put me in jail, right? We must teach God's view of that sin or any sin, not man's. Or, as was the case here in Acts 4 and 5, if the government makes gospel preaching illegal, because that's what they said. We forbid you to teach about Jesus Christ publicly or privately. You cannot teach about Jesus of Nazareth at all. They made the preaching of the gospel illegal. If they would do that in our day, then we would need to follow in the footsteps of the apostles. And we would have to exercise an appropriate, legitimate civil disobedience and say to them, we'll pay our taxes, we'll drive the speed limit. we'll do all those things. We'll do all those things, but we can't stop preaching Christ. Because the authority, God, that set up you as an authority, human government, says we must do that. And so we're gonna obey the CEO, not the middle managers in this one. And so if they would say that in our day, gospel preaching is illegal, what we would do, we would keep preaching the gospel and take our lumps. Keep preaching the gospel and take our lumps. Take the fines. Take the beatings. Take the imprisonment. Whatever evil men choose to heap upon us. That's legitimate civil disobedience. Marching, chanting, bombing abortion clinics, not paying e-tolls, all that kind of thing. That's not legitimate. Not at all. And so if we are to imitate the church in the book of Acts, how do we handle persecution? First, we continue to do what we've always done. Undaunted vocal belief in Jesus Christ. What we did yesterday when preaching Christ was legal and there was no threat, we will do today, even if there is a threat. Second, what we will do is we'll exercise appropriate, legitimate civil disobedience when God's direct, explicitly stated biblical commands are on the line. Not six steps of logic out, not some mystical, well, God told me. No, we got to be able to put our finger on a verse and say, this is what God said, and so I must obey God and not men. Principle number three. A third principle for handling persecution is this. When persecution comes, what Christians do is we draw strength from the body of Christ. We draw strength from the body of Christ. Now, let's acknowledge persecution is a fearful thing. This is not a fun sermon for me to preach or for you to listen to. And as I've told this church before, don't worry, they always go after the pastors first. Okay? That's why we're here. Okay? So don't worry. But nonetheless, it is a bit of a fearful thing. Yeah, that makes my wife worry. The rest of you are going, phew, great. No one wants to be publicly ridiculed. No one wants to be fined. No one wants to be beaten, have your business shut down, be imprisoned, whatever it is. Of course you don't want that. Who would? How do we handle it when that sort of thing starts to happen? And the answer is we draw strength from the body of Christ. Acts 4 verse 23, and here we start with our official text for the day. Acts 4 verse 23, when they had been released, they went to their own. They went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. The ESV does not help you here when it says they went to their friends. The New American Standard is a little bit better, but you need to ignore the word companions. It's in italics to tell you that the translators have added it in for clarity. I like what the Greek says. The Greek literally reads, they went to their own. You see, when sheep have been running in the wolf pack, not by choice, sheep can't wait to get back to other sheep and the sheepfold. They went to their own. The importance of Luke's wording here is monumental. The religious leaders of Israel, in their unbelief, were not their own. The world, with its hate and its animosity for their message and their Savior, was not their own. When Christians face trouble, any trouble, but especially persecution, what they do is they seek solace and comfort and strength from those who think like them, believe like them, and by the grace of God, act like them. Sheep find comfort in other sheep when persecution starts. They didn't seek pharmaceutical solutions. They didn't sue for their rights in court. When they found no kindness, when they couldn't even find justice in the hostile world, Peter and John sought and found grace. They sought and found grace inside the circle of fellow believers in Jesus Christ. So here's a lesson for us. In times of ease, when Christianity is legal and maybe in some sense even kind of making the rules, morally speaking, for the culture, when things are going well in your life or your business or whatever it is, whatever that ease and comfort is, in times of ease, many Christians treat church attendance cavalierly, casually, some kind of optional privilege, one option among many. A duty, perhaps, but an optional duty. In times of persecution, fellowship with the saints becomes what in fact always was, but becomes now obviously a sustaining, life-giving necessity. How do you handle persecution? You do what Peter and John did. You turn to the body of Christ for restoration, for accepting love, for reassurance and encouragement. You find your own. It's not the world. You find your own, people who love Christ too, and you find sustenance in each other's faith. When you've been beaten by an angry mob, it's brothers and sisters in Christ who come and take the danger to pick you up, dress your wounds, and affirm the value and the rightness of your faith in Jesus Christ. The world's not going to do that for you. I think if we look at it that way, we realize there are a lot of professing Christians today who are totally unprepared for the persecution that I would argue is just around the corner. They're totally unprepared for persecution. Why is that? Their closest relationships are with the world. They have no vital lines of connection with the body of Christ. And they will be the first to falter. They will be the first to fall away, to apostatize when times get tough. When the persecution comes, they will have no one of their own. No other believers who love Christ, who can sustain and strengthen them, to turn to for strength when they need to take a stand or when they have taken a stand and the results have been painful. You know Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate, how to drive, how to urge, how to motivate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some. Not going to church is just a bad habit. That's what the Bible says. It's just a bad habit. Not forsaking our own assembling together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see the day of Christ drawing near and the persecution that is going to precede the day of Christ, those relationships become more precious and more dear, more vital, more sustaining. Well, here in Acts 4, the day of persecution wasn't near. It had arrived. It was parked in the driveway. Verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own. They went to their own. They reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. That's the third principle for handling persecution. We draw strength, encouragement, the fortitude to stand firm. We draw that from the fellowship and the love of the body of Christ. Now in verses 24 through 30, we find a fourth principle. A fourth principle for handling persecution, we pray dependently. We pray dependently. Verse 24, when they had heard this, when the church heard Peter and John's report, they lifted their voice to God with one accord, and they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Stop there for a moment. Persecution always stimulates unity. They lifted their voice with one accord. It always stimulates prayer. It always stimulates unity and prayer among the faithful. Now, I immediately ask the question, what did they pray for? What did they pray for? At this point, they're not praying for Aunt Matilda's ingrown toenail or something like that, right? Something else is on the radar. There's bigger things. Now, we don't stop praying for each other in that way. That's fine. What did they pray for? The expected answer would be what? Relief. Don't you think? However, while I don't think it's necessarily wrong to pray for relief when you're undergoing persecution, there's nothing wrong with that. That's not what these noble-hearted believers prayed for. Say, well, what was it that consumed their prayers at this prayer meeting? The answer is really two things. They prayed God's attributes, measuring their situation against God. They prayed God's attributes and they prayed for courage to keep preaching. First, they prayed God's attributes. Specifically, they reminded themselves of God's power and of God's sovereignty. Verse 24, God's power. And when they had heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and they said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and all that is in them. You see, when it's little old you stand against all the political and religious powers in your world, it helps to pray rehearsing the power of God, doesn't it? You've heard me say this before. Never give away 6-day creation. In God's instantaneous creative power is your hope of deliverance from evil earthly powers. Because God is creator who created the way he did, you can have confidence that he can intervene and rescue you and deliver you through your persecutions. And that's why they prayed that way. It's you, O Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. These fearful believers made a beeline straight to God the Creator. Because they wanted to cling to and hold to that attribute that we call God's omnipotence. And that was a way of reminding themselves that God had the power to save them. That's a pretty good start, isn't it? But naturally, they added to God's power a rehearsing of God's sovereignty as well. Verse 25. God, you are the one who, by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said this. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Psalm 2, right? And the kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah, his anointed one. Persecution is normal. This is what happens. And then they look at that verse and say, we saw that happen. This is not an abstract verse of Scripture. We saw that prophetic statement fulfilled, verse 27. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, whom you anointed. That's what Christ, Messiah means. They were gathered against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, and even the peoples of Israel. They were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now, for us, that is a far distant past working of the sovereignty of God. For them, only a couple months probably had passed. We don't know how much. It might have been a year or two, but I would probably put it in the months category. For them, this was a recent historical example. Perhaps only months had passed since God had let Christ's opponents win. He let the opponents of Jesus Christ win and then turned their victory into his victory. They victoriously killed Jesus Christ. God used their victory to redeem his elect and to create the church. Calvin writes this, when the enemies of Christ were absolutely mad for his destruction, they nevertheless did not get what they wanted, but rather they brought into being by their own efforts what God had determined. They were gathered together, these people prayed to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. You see, when you're undergoing violent persecution, that's the God that you want to be thinking about. That's the God that you want to be praying to and reminding yourself this is who our God is. He is the omnipotent creator and he is utterly sovereign even over the evil of men. He is all-powerful creator and he is the sovereign God who turns evil on its head and brings good from it. You've probably heard the saying, famous in church history, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Meaning, the more Christians you kill, the faster the church seems to grow. Our blood is fertilizer, making the church grow more and more. That's the idea here. In persecution, men do their worst. Men do their worst. And in response, God builds the church. God builds the church in unexpected ways. When his people, courageous and faithful and undaunted vocal belief in Jesus Christ, what God does is builds his church against all odds. There's no human explanation for it. You would think it would go the other way. I've actually heard John MacArthur say this. He said, when things are going really well at Grace Community Church, he said, I pray for persecution. It just gets the dead wood out. Because there's too many people who hear because of the music, because of the, you know, the entertainment factor of the sermons or, you know, other things, just because this is the cool place to be or whatever. And if we get some persecution, those people leave and we're just back to the ones who really believe again. The actual church. You see, that's how God does it. Men do their worst, God takes their evil and turns it on its head. They killed Christ, but that was only to accomplish what God's hand and his purpose had predestined to occur. So, as these people prayed dependently in the face of evangelism being declared illegal, they first focused on God. That's a great place to start. Focus on his power, focus on his sovereignty that will bring good even out of men's evil. Having done that, he said, well, now they prayed for relief. Nope. In fact, they prayed for more courage. More courage to keep preaching. Verse 29, now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. And your slaves, because that's what we are, just slaves following orders. If Christ is slave, Christ is master, we will gladly be slave. Grant that your slaves may speak your word with all confidence. While you, in the apostolic setting, extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. I don't know about you, but verse 29 reminds me of something from the Old Testament. They say, Lord, take notice of their threats. Do you remember King Hezekiah? You got that letter from Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, threatening to wipe them out. And you remember what Hezekiah did? He took that threatening letter. He went to the temple of Yahweh and he laid out that letter before him and says, God, here it is. Here's the letter. I'm just going to step back and stay out of the way. He went and he appealed for divine intervention. And so these believers as well said, Lord, take note of their threats. I think he did. I think he did. To quote Calvin again, Calvin says, it is wonderful comfort. It is a wonderful comfort to know that when we go to war under the banner of Christ, God is on our side. The dependent prayer of these believers was their acknowledgement, Lord, please take notice. It was their acknowledgement that in this war, God indeed was on their side. And we can know for sure that Christ did notice the threats that were flung at them by their opponents here. Do you remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus? Saul! Saul, why are you persecuting my church? It's not what he said, is it? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute his people is to persecute Christ. To strike his body is to strike the head. And therefore, we can be sure, we can always be sure that Christ hears the prayers of his persecuted people. Because when they persecute us, it's just their anger at Christ, not us, that they're trying to express. And Christ sees it that way. He knows. And if he allows that persecution, and in seasons in church history he does, if he allows it, it's because he intends in his sovereignty to reverse its apparent effects. And so how do faithful Christians handle persecution? Whether that persecution is by religious liberals, that's where it will start. Or if it's the animosity of a Christ-hating society. Or the unjust pseudo-legal interventions of offended politicians and government. How do we handle that? Well, first, we continue in undaunted vocal belief in Jesus Christ. What we said yesterday, we will say today. Second, what we do is we exercise legitimate civil disobedience and we keep preaching the Word of God, even when they want to shut us down. Third, what we do is we draw strength from the body of Christ. They went to their own. That's where you find strength and comfort. And fourth, we seek help from our Lord through dependent prayer. Prayer that focuses on God's power. Prayer that focuses on God's sovereignty. Prayer that appeals for renewed, sustaining courage. The courage that unaided human hearts would never, ever have. And that, of course, leads us directly into verse 31, where God answers their prayers. Here we find a fifth principle for handling persecution. We depend on the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I think God answered their prayer. They prayed for boldness, and God the Spirit said, that's my job. And he says, I'm going to show up, and his shoulders were too broad to fit through the door. So the building shook when he, you know, smashed the door down. The Spirit said, that's my job. The Spirit came and gave them courage, gave them the boldness they asked for. Although the miracles and the healings and the other signs and wonders mentioned in verse 30 are part of the apostolic age and that working, confidence to preach the gospel was the focus of their prayer, and we are told it was the focus of the Spirit's answer. Where the Spirit of God is at work, you will find bold, clear, undaunted preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, indeed the entire scripture. That kind of courage is not innate in our hearts. That kind of courage is not self-generated. That is the unique work of the Spirit of God in unique, painful circumstances. There's a lot of illustrations I could give of that. Some of you know that my absolute favorite illustration of Spirit-induced courage comes from the post-apostolic age. In the late 100s, during the persecution under the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, there was a Christian woman named Felicitas. She was being threatened with death by her Roman persecutor. And in response to his threats, Felicitas famously replied, "While I live, I shall defeat you. And if you kill me, in death I shall defeat you all the more." That's the courage of the Holy Spirit working. King, we are not going to bow to your idol if you throw us in the fire. Even the smoke's going to go up. Even if God doesn't save us, we're not going to bow. Or, while I live, I shall defeat you. In my death, I shall defeat you all the more. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not the outflow of a humanly brave heart. That is the work of the Spirit of God, and that's what God promises to give to us when the pressure comes. You can be sure that if you are regularly exhibiting bold courage in the name of Christ, God the Spirit will give that. If you're regularly digging a hole and pulling the dirt in after you to hide, then the Spirit probably won't give that. But if you are regularly exhibiting bold courage in the name of Christ, in the moment of extreme testing, God's Spirit will inflame you with undaunted courage. As the saying goes, God gives you that ticket when it's time to get on the train. If you don't feel like you have that courage right now, don't worry, the train's not leaving yet. God will give you that ticket when it's time to get on the train. And here in verse 31 of Acts 4, God gave this faithful bunch of believers the ticket called courage. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What did that look like? They began to speak the word of God with boldness. In Matthew 10, Jesus said that the disciples didn't need to worry about even preparing a sermon in days of persecution like this, when they were standing before that inquisition earlier in chapter 4. You remember Jesus said, it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. When you've been locked in a prison cell, they've broken your fingers so you can't write or type. There's blood pouring down your back and coagulating. When you have no teeth left because they punched you in the mouth, in that moment, don't worry about writing a sermon. Because when you stand before that inquisition, I will make you Elijah, John the Baptist, Chrysostom. I will make you John MacArthur, Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, whoever you want, George Whitefield. I will roll all them up into one, and at that moment, you will speak by the power of the Spirit of God. In life, I will defeat you. In death, I will defeat you all the more. I can't guarantee it'll be that poetic and that good. But the Spirit of God says, I'll be there. I'm there. Jesus made that promise in Matthew chapter 10. Here is the first time that promise is fulfilled in the church. It's the first time of tens of thousands of times that that promise has been fulfilled. So to handle persecution, what you do is you pray dependently. And then you depend on God's Spirit to open up the taps of the courage that you and I would never have on our own. You can trust Him to replace your trembling, quaking heart with the heart of a lion in that moment. Now, that leaves us with one final point to learn from the example of the first church regarding how to handle persecution. After pray dependently and depend on the Holy Spirit, a final principle is live like a family. Live like a family. When facing persecution, when religious rioters break into your home like they did to Jason's home in Thessalonica, and they clean you out, when the government fines you because you've taken a stand against sexual immorality, or they've closed your business down, when your kids can't go to varsity because you're a believer in Jesus Christ, when you're excluded from good jobs because of social injustice, when the church faces those kind of situation, in such cases, what we do is we live like a family. In this situation, it was financial pressure that led to that family-like response. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own. But all things were common property to them. They didn't just circle the wagons and live in a commune kind of thing, not at all. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. It wasn't us four no more, close the door. It was us four, let's go get some more, right? And as we said earlier, this is not the enforced, feigned equality of socialism. We said this in chapter 2. It's not the feigned equality of socialism enforced on people. This is a gospel focus drawing together the body of Christ to meet internal needs created by external pressures. It's not an accident that this is being talked about in a context of persecution. They lived like a family, sharing resources in their persecution-laced environments. Verse 33 again, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all, and there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each one as they had need. Specific example is now given. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated, it's Aramaic, Barnabas translated means son of encouragement. He owned a tract of land, he sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Luke introduces Barnabas here because Barnabas will play a key role in chapters 11 through 15. You know that. It's a technique that Luke uses quite often in Acts. He does the same thing with Stephen and Philip in chapter 6, introducing them in that widow context. And then they will play key roles in chapter 7 and chapter 8. He introduces Paul at the beginning of chapter 8, and of course, he plays a key role through the rest of the book. Now, as I said a moment ago, the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that Christian communism or Christian communalism is not the norm for the body of Christ. Paul instructed the Thessalonians in chapter 4, attend to your own business, work with your hands so that you will not be in any need. That's the normal way we handle things. That's God's normal plan for the body of Christ. In Acts 20, Paul illustrated that, but added another component to it in what we see here. He said that he both worked hard and exercised generosity. When talking to the Ephesians elders, he said, I have coveted no one's silver, gold, or clothes. I wasn't after anyone in the church's money as their pastor. You yourselves know, he says, that these hands, I'm pretty sure he held them up, that these hands ministered to my own needs and the needs of the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, we must help the weak. You get the balance? Paul says, what we normally do is we work hard, and sometimes people need help. And when they do, we help. Christians work hard to provide their own needs. But alongside that commitment to self-sufficiency, if we can call it that, you know what I mean. Alongside that is a commitment to generosity as well. And here in Acts 4, there's two things going on. There's persecution starting to happen. And you have that large number of believers who were from other parts of the Roman Empire. And they stayed in Jerusalem after Pentecost because, well, this is the only church in the world. Why would you go anywhere else? And so in that setting, what they did is they lived like a family. Financially speaking, Barnabas lives up to that nickname, son of encouragement, leading the way in financial sacrifice in that unique situation. And that family-like sharing is one of the keys to handling persecution. You see, social ostracization and government injustice will undoubtedly one day affect our employment opportunities. It will affect our capacity to earn an income, to get the kind of education we would desire or we would desire for our children. That's going to happen. When it does, what the church does is it responds by living like a spiritual family, the spiritual family we are, meeting needs and preaching Christ. So, social animosity, pseudo-legal government interventions to punish Christians will undoubtedly happen in our lifetimes. It's already happening, isn't it? The storm is building, the bucket has tipped, and now it's just a matter of how much is going to splash on us. Left to ourselves, that would be a very fearful thing. I don't like preaching sermons like this any more than you like hearing them. That would be a fearful, overwhelming thing if we were left to ourselves, but thankfully God has not left us to ourselves, has He? We have the Word of God, just as these people turned to it in their prayer meeting. We have the Spirit of God, and we have the powerful examples of all the Christians from all the ages past to bolster our courage in our 5 minutes. In Acts 4, we find the example of Peter, John, Barnabas, and in the entire church of Jerusalem. I mean, it's pretty simple to track, isn't it? To handle persecution like they did, to walk in their footsteps, we must continue in undaunted vocal belief. What we said yesterday, we will say today, whether they make the gospel illegal or not. Make Jesus Christ the issue, nothing else. Second, what we do is we exercise legitimate civil disobedience. They tell us to disobey God directly, we will obey God directly. Third, what we do is we draw strength from the body of Christ. When persecution comes, we're going to need each other more than ever. Fourth, we pray dependently. Fifth, we depend on the Holy Spirit. He will give courage. That's our Lord's promise. And He's done it again and again and again. And sixth, when social and financial injustices turn up the pressure, as undoubtedly they will, what we do is we live like a family, helping one another out in the body of Christ. When you walk like that, you can face persecution just like these people did. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the example, the fine, incredible example of the early church here. They face something that, well, starting to happen in our world. Inquisitions might only be happening on the internet at this point for those who are bold with the message of Christ, but it's going to spread beyond that. And there will be fines, there will be imprisonments, there will be taking away of businesses and all kinds of things like that. It's going to happen. That's normal. It's always happened in church history. We just forget that we live in a very unique era. But we're getting back to normal again. And so, Lord, we pray that You would give us grace, that You give strength to us as a church to live the way we lived yesterday, today. When there was no threat, we were bold. When there is a threat, we pray that we would be bold. We can't do that on our own strength, on our own courage, but I pray that we would do it by Your strength and that we would do it by the encouragement of the Spirit. I pray for the leaders of this congregation, for our shepherds, elders. Lord, I pray that we would lead the way in this, that we would have a calm, quiet courage, and that as a flock we would follow that courage, and that we would just be faithful, knowing that you are a good and sovereign Lord. And whatever evil they do, you will turn on its head, and you will build your church just like you did in Acts. Grant us grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.